nursery and the little lambs can go ahead and be dismissed. And I would just remind you, if you send your kids down there, grab them as quickly as you can after the sermon. That'd be great. But they can be dismissed now.
Amen. Thank you. And as they make their way downstairs, why don't we turn in our Bibles together to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. You know he's crying because he wants to stay up here and hear me preach, right? And you're crying wanting to go down with him. Chapter 11 continues what we began last week. It appears to be a parenthetical section between the sixth judgment or trumpet judgment and the seventh. In fact, with the exception of the latter part of this chapter, that declares that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ and his Christ. The narrative really doesn't advance until the end of chapter 14. This chapter is kind of a summary and an introduction to the more detailed prophecies of these events that are mentioned here. If it is, you will to put it into today's terms, it's the trailer. It's a trailer clip of what we'll be watching in the next few weeks. Chapter 15, the chronological developments continue as the events of the seventh trumpet unfold. John Walvoord writes in his commentary, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, that careful students of the book of Revelation will probably agree that Revelation chapter 11 is undoubtedly one of the most difficult in the whole apocalypse. Is the comparison of many commentaries will reveal the widest kind of disagreement as to the meaning of this chapter. Not that I put myself on the same level as a scholar such as John Walvoord, but I agree. To be honest with you, I wholeheartedly agree. Answering the logical questions of the passage, such as who, what, where, when, how, which are the questions you always ask as you're reading the scriptures, are not easily found in the text, and maybe some of them not even completely found in any scripture. So I want to just read the first 14 verses together, and we're going to focus in on the first two verses this morning. My notes are pretty short, so that might mean that I'm going to be extra long today. But I think actually that we're going to just kind of cover those two points, because the second portion of this narrative is a little bit longer. And we'll take the entirety of next Sunday to go there. But let's read the entirety of this portion of the chapter from verse number 1 to verse number 14. John writing, and this is the continuation of chapter 10 of what takes place. He says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. They'll be clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. They will refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. At that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's go to the Lord this morning and ask for his help. Father, we trust that you will take your word, and by your Spirit you will apply it to our hearts. Lord, we're looking at what we believe to be future tense, things that is yet to come. Confess, Lord, that we don't fully understand everything about it. And a lot of the details, there's disagreement among men of God. And yet we agree on one thing, that our God reigns. And he rules over all of creation, and he is a faithful God. You are a faithful God. Help us, Lord, to see Christ. Help us to see you in this portion of scripture this morning. May we rejoice and find assurance and hope in you, our faithful one. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stated before, there are at least two different ways of approaching the text, and we all approach the text in a certain way. It is unfaithful, or it is dishonest to say that we do not approach the scriptures with a particular bias. It's nearly impossible not to do so. There are some that will approach the entire book of Revelation more of along the line of symbolism and pictures of what is taking place even today, an allegorical point of view. Men who I respect, and then others. And this is where your pastor at least begins in his study in the entirety of the Bible, is to try to read it as literally as the text allows it to be read, and that's how we're going to approach this passage today, and this is how we have been attempting to do so. I confess to you that I am learning as I study. And for that, you can give thanks. Otherwise, I would repeat myself more than I already do. My daughter told me years ago, "Dad, you need to get a life so you can get better illustrations than just Drew and me." I haven't yet. I still like to use them as illustrations. But as we have in every chapter up to this point, we will approach this chapter in a normal sense, in a literal sense. So the great city of verse number 8 is identified as the literal city of Jerusalem. The time periods are taken as literal time periods when he speaks of the 3.5 years and the 1,200 and some days. We take it as a literal time period. We look at the two witnesses as interpreted as two individuals. The 3.5 days where the bodies of the two witnesses lay are taken literally. The earthquake, we will read it, do the best of our ability, is a literal earthquake. The 7,000 men who are slain by the earthquake are 7,000 individuals who die of the catastrophe. The death of the witnesses is literal. as they are their resurrection and ascension. This doesn't mean that every piece fits into place and that all questions are answered. It simply means that we desire to read the passage in simple, normal, literal terms, and by God's grace and by His Spirit, He would lead us to understand. As I've emphasized the last several weeks, and even before we had our Christmas break, I don't want us to become so caught up into the minute details. I think those details are given to us so that we might be encouraged and that we can look at, we can compare Scripture with Scripture, and we can guard our hearts from speculating. And when we do speculate, we acknowledge that it's simply speculation. But we can compare Scriptures with Scripture and come to certain conclusions. And those things can be fun or frustrating. It can be fun, but we don't want to miss the primary picture that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't want to miss what we learn about our God. We're learning of His character. We're learning of His actions, of His activity in the life of His people, in the activity of this world system. We are reminded of His justice. We're reminded of His mercy. And we are reminded of His goodness, of His loving kindness. And so we don't want to miss those things, try to find out particular dates or times and periods. It's okay to do that. That we will always come back. You can be sure of this. We will always come back to, what do we learn about our God? What has He revealed about Himself to us, where we might find encouragement, that our hearts might be warmed, might be strengthened, might be encouraged, and might be rebuked if necessary? So the thrust of this chapter, as I read, and it was kind of interesting, I was actually mulling over this chapter and dreading coming to it for the last several weeks. And so I've been reading through it, and I've been reading through the commentaries and reading other scriptures and wrestling with it. And I went for a run on Friday, and on the way home, I have to concentrate on other things because my body hurts more and more as I run. So I started thinking through the passage, and as I was reading through it, one of the things I think, so what are you reading here? What are you reading here? And one of the things that stood out the most, and this is really the whole title of our study this morning, and that is simply this: the security and safety of our God. So all the things that we'll discuss, this is what we're going to come back to. The thrust of this chapter is that God secures His worshipers and His witnesses in His care, even as He judges the wicked. So let's look first this morning at the security in worship, verses 1 and 2. I want to read it again, and we're going to continue to go back to the text. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, the King James reads, to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. The first thing that we find here is that John is instructed to measure the temple. Now, he was given a rod like a staff. This measuring rod like a staff was, of all things, a rod that would be used for measuring. So he was given this. This actually refers to a reed-like plant that grew in the Jordan Valley to a height of 10 to 15 feet. It had a stalk that was hollow. It sounds kind of like bamboo, but it's a stalk that is hollow, and it's lightweight, and yet it's rigid enough to be used as a walking staff, or sometimes they would chisel it down to be a writing pen, like a fountain pen. The stalks, because they were long and lightweight and straight, they were ideal for measuring. So this is what was given. It was given to John for the task of measuring the temple. His task was simple: rise and measure the temple of God, and measure the altar, and measure those who worship there. Well, immediately, I think we're confronted with a couple of pertinent questions. The first being, which temple of God is John to measure? And this is where a lot of the commentaries differ on it. What do we know from the text itself? Well, this is what the text tells us. We know that it is the temple of God. And how do we know that it is the temple of God? Because it says to measure the temple of God. Just want to just remind you, we want to look to the text. We let the text interpret itself. So it's the temple of God. Now, do we see it as a temple that we saw up in heaven? Well, no, because we know that the outer court is going to be inhabited, or will be inhabited by the Gentiles, and they will trample the city for 3.5 years. So we know it's an earthly kingdom. We know it was an earthly temple because its outer courts, of course, will be given over to the nations. However, at the time that John wrote this letter, we believe that at a later writing of the book, that he was probably in his 80s or 90s already when he wrote this revelation, when he was on the Isle of Patmos. And at that point, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. It was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And they destroyed it completely, and they left no block standing upon each other. And so the text in verse 2 is very specific in that it points out that the nations, or the Gentiles, if you will trample the holy city. That's the specific title that is given, not just to the temple, but it tells us the location of the temple. The temple is an earthly temple located in the holy city. Now, feel free to correct me later, and politely, but to the best of my understanding, the best of my knowledge, the only city that is designated by God himself as the place that is set apart, or that is holy, is sanctified, is set apart, the only place that God is set apart for himself, the place where he would place his name, the place where he would meet with his people, Israel, is in fact Jerusalem. So we would gather that it is an earthly temple in the city of Jerusalem. So from the text, we know where it's located. And to state the obvious, if you have not noticed, if you've not been with us up to this point, the focus of the revelation is now in these chapters narrowed from what has been up to this point a broad look upon the earth, God's judgment upon the earth. In these verses, the focus hones in on a specific place in a specific country, in a specific city called Jerusalem. So all eyes, at least as we read in these chapters, all eyes are now focused upon Jerusalem and upon Israel. Now there may include others, but we're looking at a nation, and we're looking at a particular place. Another question that comes to mind is, for what purpose? And this is really where for me, in reading the cross references of this, was an encouragement to read in the purpose for which John was measuring the temple. Why did God instruct him to measure the temple? It was to measure the temple of God and the altar, and that was perhaps the altar of incense or the brazen altar. And then he was to measure those who worship there. In my mind, and maybe it doesn't get into your mind, but I have kind of a quirky mind. My mind was, how do you measure people? And do you just hold up a rod next to them and guess their height, their weight? That's not what he is instructed to do, right? It's not a matter of measuring their physical stature. Rather, it was likely that he was being instructed to measure in the sense of taking stock of how those taking stock of those who worshiped God, or perhaps marking those who worshiped God. Obviously, this was not an effort to determine its physical dimensions, because no dimensions are given. Now, we find other passages where men are instructed to, like, for example, in the latter part of Revelation, John is given instructions to measure the city of Jerusalem, and he's given the dimensions. There are no dimensions given, so obviously it was not an effort to determine its physical dimensions, since none are given. But it seemed that it was conveying some important truth beyond architecture, at this point. It could have indicated, if we look into the Old Testament scriptures, it could have indicated that God sometimes marks things out for destruction. He measures things out for destruction. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 21, the Lord, in judgment against Israel themselves, he said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, this is the wicked and vile king over Judah, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. In other words, I'm marking the boundaries of those of the parameters of where my judgment will come. I will bring judgment as one who is wiping a dish clean upside down. So it might have been that. It doesn't seem to be the matter in Revelation 11, but that's one way it's used. John's measuring, it seems better to be understood as signifying ownership, that God places his mark upon his people. For example, in Zechariah chapter 2, the Lord says, I lifted my eyes and I saw and behold a man with a, I'm not that the Lord, but Zechariah writes and says, behold, I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and livestock in it. And then I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. The picture there is that here is the dimension of the city, and I myself will be its protector. It's not just those city walls, but it is the whole of Israel. I have marked my people. So this measuring seems to signify something good, since it's contrasted with something that is measured, that is not to be measured, that is evil. That God has marked his people, and he has seen his worshipers, and he has set them apart. Now, the second part of John's instruction was what not to do. Verse number 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Again, God is making a distinction between his worshipers and his enemies. And there is a difference. John was instructed not to measure the court outside the temple, because it was to be given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. It's interesting that he uses the term 42 months, because 42 months equal 3.5 years. Verse number 3 speaks of 1,260 days, which equal 42 months, if each month has 30 days. In chapter 12 and verse 14, a reference is made of a time and times and half a time. Now, quite honestly, I would not have any idea what that means, except the commentaries told me. And Daniel explains it. It too refers to 3.5 years. And this 3.5 year period takes us back to that Old Testament prophet, to the Old Testament prophets, particularly the prophet Daniel. This 3.5 year period interprets what we refer to as Daniel's 70th week. We will get into that a little bit more later, probably not a whole lot more, but we will get into it a little bit later. This is the last week that is described there, and the angel Gabriel tells Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people, because Daniel is seeking, Lord, what's going to happen to my people? Remember, Daniel's writing in exile. They are living in Babylon because they were driven from their from Israel. They were driven from their city because of their wickedness, and they were exiled, and David is praying on behalf of his people. What is going to happen? What is in store and what is yet to come? The answer is that 70 weeks are decreed about your people. These weeks are 7-year periods. In other words, that's when we talk about a week, it's 7 years. That's 1 week. And so when we have 3.5 years, well, then that's half of the 7 years, right? I'm really sharp in my math. So then Gabriel explains to Daniel that there will be 69 weeks from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. For most believers who study end times, the question is not so much of where this takes place as it is when it takes place. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who read these passages allegorically or in a spiritual or spiritually understand these events to either have already taken place or are taking place right now. And for example, James Hamilton, a professor at Southern Seminary teaching biblical theology and also a pastor, writes of these 3.5 years, he says, of these 69 weeks, he says, I think this 69-week period refers to the time between Nehemiah, who returned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 445 BC, and Jesus, he is the crucified one, he is the prince that arises. He goes on to explain that he sees the two witnesses as symbolizing the church rather than two literal individuals serving as God's witnesses. That's the approach that they take to it. And they're men of God who desire to glorify God, who's trying to understand the scriptures. And I want to express that for a couple of reasons, because I grew up in the era where if people didn't believe exactly like I believed, they were automatically my enemy. I don't want that. No. We can disagree on these things. They are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And their desire is to love Jesus as much or more than we do and to glorify him. So we want to be careful about that. That's the era I grew up in. And I don't want that. I want us to understand that this is how we view it to the best of our knowledge. We study it. We hold fast to it. But this does not mean that if someone disagrees with you, that they are automatically our enemy. Stop shooting our own men. We love one another because we are as one spirit, one Father, one body. We are in Christ, right? But the second reason is because I want you to know that we don't have everything all figured out. We're continuing to grow. We're all continuing to learn. To read this revelation in the normal, literal sense takes us to what is yet to come upon Israel. And it culminates in the complete judgment of the wicked, the fully realized redemption of God's people. Oh, we long for that day where we can rid ourselves from the body of this death. Oh, wretched man that I am. One day we will come to the full realization of that redemption when we have been given a glorified body in the presence of our Lord. But this whole idea of reading the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see it really in a literal sense as it culminating in that complete judgment of the wicked, the full realization of realized redemption of God's people, and the redemption of all the earth, the nations of the earth, in subjection to the Son, and then it being offered up to the Father so that God may be all in all. John MacArthur explains that the 42 months, that is the 3.5 years, correspond to the overtly evil career of Antichrist, which dominates the last half of the tribulation. Revelation 13:5, for example, we see the beast coming up in the second portion of chapter 11, but he has also expanded more in Revelation 13:5, that the beast, that is the Antichrist, was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That period will be the culmination of the times of the Gentiles. That is in Luke 21. The thousands of years which Gentile nations have been blessed will come, and God will begin to work with Israel once again. This chapter, as I've said, is really a summary of and an introduction of the more detailed prophecies that come in the following chapters. We've read the remaining portion of the chapter already. I'd like us to just stop here, and I just want to make a couple of quick applications about the passage. I think it's very clear that God is making a distinction between his people and his enemies. It really does hail us back to chapter 7 that speaks of the sealing of the 144,000. Remember what the angel standing at the four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea against it. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." That's what we seem that we have here, that he is seeing those who are his worshipers, even as the nations of the earth will trample upon the holy city. We see God giving authority to the two witnesses, and they are determined to preach and to declare the prophecy before the people, much like what we saw this morning in John chapter 1, that there was a man sent from God named John, and he preached the coming kingdom of God, So the worship of the true God and the witness of his might and his authority will stir up the wicked in a great way. Just like we saw with John the Baptist, just like we did with Jesus, the preaching of the righteous one stirs up the wicked who would oppose him. And that really is the nature of sin and of the children of wrath, isn't it? This is the nature of the world, and it will intensify as the end draws near. The world hates and despises the godly and the righteous. Now, let's be careful. We see ourselves as the righteous ones. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are holy and you are righteous. It does not mean that you, in practice, always act like it. That's our desire. That's our goal. These things are written that you might not sin. That's what John writes in the second chapter of his first letter. It were written so that we might be growing, but we are in our standing before God. We stand before him at this moment holy and without blame. The imagery we have here then is that as the outer court is given over to the nations and as they trample the holy city for 42 months, God has measured, or he has marked his people. He has given authority and power to his witnesses. As the heathen rage and as the Lord answers in vengeance, his people are secure in him. Well, I don't think we have to think too long in reading the passage to realize that that what we consider to be secure and safe isn't exactly what God considers to be secure and safe, right? You read the chapter and the outcome of the testimony of the two witnesses, they were brought down and they were laid dead in the street for 2.5 days. In our human thinking, we think, well, that's not very secure or safe. But that's a given, isn't it? That our perspective on a horizontal plane is not the same of the same in the thinking and the perspective of a of our holy and our sovereign God. Security and safety in Christ has never been about physical protection. Now, God does protect us, but our salvation is not to deliver us from all the evils of the world. We still have heart attacks. We still get cancer. A few of us get COVID. We still get disease. We'd still die. So the salvation and security and safety in Christ has never been about our physical protection. Although he does protect us. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. Hear what I am saying. But if security and safety in Christ was purely about what we can gain in this physical body, then Jesus would be the last one that we would trust to protect us. Because he was crucified. He couldn't even protect himself. But that's not what the Bible teaches us, right? Security and safety for the believer in this world is illustrated in the verses that describe the life and death of these two witnesses. Look in verse number 7 in your Bible. Two things I want you to note. Number one, in verse number 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. They lived for a purpose. Their lives did not come to an end until their purpose was carried out. The beast had no power over them until they finished their testimony. Second of all, look in verse number 11. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven. Although they were dead, they were given new life eternal. It's no different for you and me today, is it? It may intensify as the years go by. But if you have come to a saving faith in Christ, you have been declared righteous before God. You belong to him and you carry his seal. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness and you have been transferred to the kingdom of his dear son. And that immediately puts you at odds with your former master, which puts you out of step with the course of this world. You are identified with Jesus Christ, who was hated and despised and rejected because he was righteous in an unrighteous world. It is foolish to believe that it should be any different for you and for me. The more you live in righteousness in this world, the more you will stand out from the crowd. The more you preach Christ, the more you will be despised. But our hope doesn't rest here, does it? Our rest is in the eternal hope of what is yet to come. It is in the faithful God that we serve. A man by the name of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, died a martyr's death. The story is told that the proconsul continued to speak to him, encouraging him because he was an old man at that point. "Swear and I will let you go. Reproach Christ." Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul urged him again, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar But Polycarp replied, "Since you vainly think that I will swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian." The proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp replied, "Call them, for we cannot repent from what is better to what is worse. But it is noble to turn from what is evil to what is righteous." Then the proconsul threatened Polycarp with fire, but he responded, "You threaten me with a fire that burns an hour and is soon quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you want." Finally, the proconsul sent a herald to the middle of the stadium to announce that Polycarp was confessing his faith as a Christian. They shouted for Polycarp to be burned. They moved him to the marketplace and prepared the pyre. Polycarp undressed and climbed up. But when they were going to nail him to the pyre, he told them, "Leave me like this. He who gives me to endure the fire will also give me to remain on the pyre without your security from the nails." So they did not nail him, but tied him up. Bravely, Polycarp prayed as the soldiers prepared the wood. "O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, God of angels and powers of all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I bless you that you considered me worthy of this day and hour to receive a part in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. Among them may I be welcomed before you today by a fat and acceptable sacrifice, just as you previously prepared and made known and you fulfilled the deceitless and true God. Because of this and for all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to you with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for ages to come. Amen." By no means do I mean to diminish the testimony of the bold and faithful martyr Polycarp, but let's not be mistaken that this is a testimony not merely of the boldness and faithfulness of a man, but is the testimony of our faithful God who sustains us and keeps us in his care. Folks, there is no greater security. There is no greater safety. There is no greater rest. There is no greater hope in this world than in the security and safety of the worship and the proclamation of the one true God. May this be a reality for you and for me. Thank you, Father, for who you are and for what you have done. You have, by your mercy and your grace, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your glorious Son. An unspeakable gift that will take eternity for us to comprehend and to understand, to appreciate and to offer praise. Thanks be to God. May our lives reflect lives that rest in you. May our lives reflect lives that places our hope of what is yet to come, knowing that you govern the nations, you govern all of creation, and will bring all things to the end, where all of creation will be gathered around your Son, Jesus Christ, when we will all declare that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As the musicians make their way up here, I'm going to ask As soon as the music is done.